you shall have no other gods before me. When God called Moses up to the summit of Mount Horeb to share with him his law, God had an opportunity to write out whatever laws were important to him. And he created this list that we're all familiar with, the Ten Commandments, that God himself carved out on stone tablets and presented to Moses. And the very first commandment that was uttered, the very first commandment that God saw fit to carve into stone with his own fingertips, was that admonition that our hearts should be given to him, him alone. You shall worship God. There's no room to worship any other before him. And that was the message that God had to say, that was critical to our ability to even come close to keeping any other commandment that might flow forth from God's heart to us. I start with that because as we are working our way through John's gospel and we're talking about the great sacrifice that God put in motion so that we might be saved, sometimes it's really easy for us, especially if you've been in the church for a while, to just gloss over words. Or maybe, if not gloss over, certainly not really understand the significance and the depth of those words. And I am concerned that when we read the great gift of salvation, John 3:16, and we read the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We don't see the entirety of that message. Because if I know anything about human nature, it is our eyes immediately go to, how's it bless me? And so we see in there that there is this phenomenal gift and offering that if we believe in Jesus, we will not perish but have eternal life. And that's fantastic. But it's only when we really marinate on that that we perhaps allow ourselves to step into God's perspective. Because he didn't simply give his only begotten Son. There is a depth to that gift that we need to appreciate. And we understand the reality of that, right? Because if somebody gives us a gift, how we receive that gift is impacted an awful lot by our understanding of the value of that gift. If you are in the cold of winter and somebody gives you a sweater, you're going to be grateful for it. Especially if it's the thing that's going to keep you warm. But if somebody gives you a house to keep you warm, you're going to be blown away. And your sentiment there is triggered by the magnitude of the gift. You know that it is far more costly to be given a house, a greater sacrifice, a greater gift, than to be given a sweater, even though both may be given with the same intent. And I think that when we only think about what John 3:16 says from our perspective, we don't understand the magnitude of what God really did. We may appreciate the fact that we have been given the gift of eternal life and spared from an eternity in hell, but I don't think that still gives us the proper appreciation for what God has done for us. It's easy for us to see the price that he paid on the cross, the physical torment and suffering. But there is an additional set of costs that God incurred for that. Our verses for today allow me to touch on one of those. Because you see, before Christ was able to become incarnate, to take on human flesh and walk in this world so that he could live a perfect and sinless life and go to the cross, he was still very much alive. He had an eternity of existence. And frankly, from the moment of creation, Jesus sat on the throne of creation. And barring that most unfortunate incident with Satan and a third of the angels who were cast out of heaven, there were always these hosts of heaven who wanted to do nothing other than to worship Jesus every moment of every day and night. Always Jesus receiving their adoration and praise, as is befitting of the one who created all, the one who is good, the one who is God. And so this is what Jesus was experiencing for all of creation. He was the object of adoration and worship. And some of you may have had opportunities in your lives to get a glimpse of that. I won't pick on anybody in this room, but I will say, you know, politicians. There are members of Congress right now who I think all of us would agree shouldn't be there any longer. But they have experienced what it's like to be praised, to be given power, to be adored. And so they won't retire. And we keep voting them in. There are celebrities who have reached celebrity status because of tremendous abilities. And yet, as they have aged, those abilities have diminished. And yet they yearn for the limelight, the spotlight. And they won't step out of it. They'll even start doing thoroughly outrageous things because their skills have depleted, but they still want the presence. That is saying something about the human understanding of how wonderful it is to be looked at lovingly and adored by lots and lots of folks. It's a powerful thing. And that doesn't even begin to give us the slightest appreciation for how great the glories are to be Jesus, receiving all of that praise and worship. But we got to consider this. In order for Jesus to fulfill God's plan for salvation, he had to willingly step down from that throne. He had to go from a place where everybody knew him and worshiped him and come down here where nobody knew him. Frankly, the first 30 years of his life were led in anonymity. Simeon and Anna were there at the temple when Jesus was brought forth for his dedication as an infant, and they acknowledged who he was, the Holy Spirit working in them, fulfilling promises he poured out onto them so that they would see the Messiah before they died. So they knew who he was, and Mary and Joseph knew who he was as well. But let's face it, if you want to keep your family together, you don't, as you're sitting around the table with dinner, tell your younger siblings that they need to worship Jesus. That's not good for family dynamics. And so I suspect that there wasn't a whole lot of praise and adoration going on within the home of Joseph and Mary as they raised Jesus. God, who had been the object of adoration, is now living in anonymity for 30 years like that. But then for 3.5 years, he goes out into his earthly ministry. And yes, there were times there when he created a significant following. People who saw the works that he was doing, the words that he was saying, and said, this man is special. But there were also times when the thousands who followed him all of a sudden dwindled back down to 12. They left him. During this time, there were people who thought that he was a profound man, but there were a bunch of people who thought he was a profane one as well. And they were simply angered that he might dare go against the system. And so he'd gone from being worshipped and adored to being despised and rejected. He'd gone from being the one who people would give anything that they had so that they could be in his presence, to one that some would give anything that they could to have his head on a platter like his cousin John. That's a big change from being loved and adored to being humiliated and rejected. That's what Jesus gave up to come to save us. I think these verses today give us a little glimpse of God saying, I need to fulfill prophecy about this, but in the fulfilling of this prophecy, I can allow worship of Jesus, an opportunity to fill up his spiritual tank, if you will, because the days that follow these events will be the bleakest, darkest, most agonizing moments of Christ our Lord. And so I think God wanted to give him an opportunity to be restored and refreshed, if ever so briefly, so that he could make it through that moment of despair. So let's get into our verses. And if you've got your Bibles, it's John chapter 12. Starting in verse 12, we'll set the scene. It's page 873 if you're using the Blue Pew Bibles. But Jesus has just had the night before this great banquet in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. We know it so well because Mary pours out this pint of pure nard, a year's worth of perfume, poured out in one moment of glorious worship on the head of Jesus. So this is taking place the next day, and we see that it is the next day. The great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Bethany, on his way to Jerusalem. Bethany, where he is only 2 miles away. That's a simple walk. That is less than the distance between here and the Dr. Haig Point. And so that is where Jesus is ultimately heading, but there are thousands in nearby Jerusalem. They are there because the Passover feast is later on in this week. And so there is an edict that all able-bodied men are to come from throughout Israel to Jerusalem to celebrate that. And they brought their families. And so the population of Jerusalem is swelling as people pour on in. And they know they have to be there later in the week. But something else has happened here, and it's touched on a little bit further down getting down around verses 17 and 18. But what we see is that the crowd that's coming is coming because when Lazarus was raised from the dead a few weeks before, the crowd that had been with Mary and Martha to mourn the death of Lazarus, their brother, all of a sudden had a front row seat to this miraculous raising of the dead. Jesus demonstrating his authority over life and death as he called Lazarus out of the tomb. They went from the crushing moments of mourning to the leaping of joy and exuberation as they saw Lazarus come walking out of the tomb. And they went down into the big city, to the heart of Jerusalem. And they started telling everybody what they saw. And so for weeks, there's been this bubbling enthusiasm among some in Jerusalem about the miracle worker named Jesus. And so as these throngs of Israelites make their way into Jerusalem, they're walking right into this buzzsaw of excitement about Jesus. Is he the Messiah? Is he the one to come? Is he the one that will save us? And so with all of this excitement bubbling up and with word that Jesus is coming from Bethany into Jerusalem, they go out and they line the streets. And thinking that he is indeed the king to come, they have taken their cloaks and they have laid them out on the street. And those who didn't have cloaks, they went and they cut off branches, palm branches, and they laid those on the road as well, because the king shouldn't need to let the soles of his feet get sullied by the dirt of the road. Let's keep it clean, because he is the king that comes to save us. This is a remarkable moment. Fortunately, it's a moment that's captured in all four Gospels, because there are some details that John kind of glosses over. And one of those details that's important for us to consider is this. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Well, if you read the other three accounts, what you would realize is that Jesus wasn't just wandering along and, oops, there's a donkey, I think I'll ride it. That's not what happened. Jesus told a couple of his disciples, look, What I want you to do is I want you to go into the village that's before you, because as soon as you go into the village, you're going to find a donkey that's tied to a door. And I want you to untie that donkey and bring him to me. And oh, by the way, when somebody says to you, what are you doing? I want you to say, the Lord has need of it. And they will let you go. So Jesus says to two of his disciples, go into that village. And they go into that village. And there's the donkey, just like he said. And they start untying it. And just like Jesus said, somebody said, what are you doing? And they replied, the Lord has need of it. And they said, okay, take him away. Jesus didn't just find a donkey. He had called this shot with great detail. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled in a very brief period of time. But that's not the only prophecy. Because you see, the prophet Zechariah, writing 600 years beforehand, had something to say about this moment. He wrote, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Here's what I want you to understand. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and God in Genesis 3:15 laid forth his plan for one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, God had recorded in minute detail every little facet of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. That donkey wasn't set up there in that village the moment that Jesus said it was to his disciples. That was a detail laid down in stone millennia beforehand. God, in his omniscience and on his omnipotence and his omnibenevolence, says, I'm leaving nothing to chance. This is the way it's going to be set up. And so God ordained that Jesus would have this donkey, this colt, to ride upon. And he sets that in motion. Now, up to this point, Jesus has downplayed his identity. And he did that because you shall have no other gods before me, says God. And so if anybody had been trying to worship Jesus up to that point without a correct understanding of who Jesus was, they would be worshiping someone other than God first. And so Jesus has been very careful about revealing the fullness of his identity. He has done it on a limited basis, but by and large, he's been kind of quiet about it, you know, playing it low key. And frankly, this is a point that many who have objected to Christianity's claim of divinity for Christ, they've pointed to Jesus never claims to be God himself. Well, for those of you that know your scripture, you know that there are a handful of places where he does exactly that. But Jesus was really not trying to jump into that claim because people needed to understand the fullness of what he was doing, the prophecy that he was fulfilling on so many levels. But the time has come, folks. In a week's time, Jesus will have been crucified, buried, and walked out of the tomb. So the time for everybody to be clear about who Jesus is now approaching. This scripture right here that Jesus fulfills says, the king is coming. It's time to let that out. The crowd is worshiping him. The crowd is calling out, Hosanna in the highest, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king. They are finally ascribing to Jesus his divine status. What Jesus knows and what they are realizing is to worship Jesus is to worship the Father. He and the Father are one. And so if you adore Jesus, you adore the Father. If you worship Jesus, you worship the Father. And everybody is finally doing that. And Jesus is not telling them to stop. In fact, within the crowd, there are these Pharisees, these religious scholars, the Jewish leaders, who had taken great offense at Jesus. And they understand full well what's going on. They understand that to be singing the praises of Jesus and worshiping the way that they are is a violation of that very first and greatest commandment, if Jesus is a man. And so they tell Jesus, rebuke the crowd. You're encouraging them to sin. Stop them. I can only imagine how Jesus felt when he says that. By the way, we have Luke's version to tell us about this. Luke says, look, I could tell him to be quiet, but even the stones would cry out this moment. Jesus is saying to them, we could take away every human being on earth, and at this moment, all that is left still knows that I created everything, and they will give me glory, honor, and praise. He's saying right to the face of these Pharisees, how can you not see it? How can you see what is so obvious to everyone else? The king is here. Salvation is upon. And it comes no other way than through me. We know this story as the events of Palm Sunday. It is the triumphal entry. It's an opportunity for Jesus to have, for a fleeting moment, a little bit of the worship and adoration that he left 33 and a half years prior when he came on down to earth to do that which only he could do. The worship that he receives and how he receives it here is a proof that he is divine, God the Son, part of the Trinity. Because no one else could have received that worship and praise without it being a sin. And Jesus embraced it and relished it and lived in it for a moment. As we think about the price that Christ paid, realize that there was a significant emotional and spiritual toll to go from being such an object of adoration to an object of rejection and humiliation. Mm-hmm. But he did that. And he did it for you. Yes, for God so loved the world. But understand, it was for God so loved Leslie. For God so loved Tripp. For God so loved Ernestine. For God so loved Carson. That he gave his only begotten son. And for that reason, he and he alone is to be worshipped. Do you understand the gift? Do you understand the cost of the gift? The coming of the king came at such an enormous price. And I want you to understand that, because I want you to be filled far beyond any point of understanding that you've had to this point about the depth of God's love for you and how far he was willing to go for you. And I want you to rejoice in that. Because when you have lived in that feeling and truly appreciated the value of the gift, you will be far more likely to walk through your own valley of the shadow of death to tell somebody else about what Christ has done. Because if he did it for you, he'll do it for them. And he puts it on you to tell them. So think about this today. Meditate on the lengths to which God went to save you. Because he did it so that you would share that good news with others. And that's how we are called to live out our faith. Worship Christ. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.